We now come to the reading and preaching of the Word from John chapter 7. We'll start in John chapter 7, verse 53, and go through chapter 8, verse 11. John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. Many questions about this section of Scripture. Many think that it's not part of Scripture, but we will hopefully see that it is indeed part of Scripture and God's holy Word as we hear. So let's pray before we go to read His Word. Our Father, we do come to You in the name of Jesus Christ. We come to You in His name because He is the righteous and holy One and the only name under heaven by which we must be saved, the only name under heaven by which You would hear us pray to You. And so we come in His name pleading with You that You would give us Your Word. Cause us to hear Your Word. Cause us to love Your Word. And heed it and obey it. Father, we ask that You would strengthen our faith and encourage those who are downcast to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness. That those who struggle with their assurance would be reminded that their salvation is not found in anyone, even themselves, but it's found in Jesus alone and in His righteousness for us. So, Father, we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, John chapter 7, verse 53, and going through chapter 8, verse 11, this is God's perfect and holy, inerrant, infallible Word. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." And that is God's Word. So we come actually to a very central passage this evening in John's argument and the case that he has laid before us in his gospel, that Jesus is the living God, having come not to condemn us for our sin, but that we through him might be saved. And he made that very clear in John chapter 3, verse 19, that he did not come to condemn, but to save. He's presenting to us, John is, Jesus as Yahweh, so that we would believe in Him. And there are many things that Jesus said, many things that Jesus did, but John chapter 20 tells us that He included these particular ones of what He said and what He did, so that we would see that Jesus is the living God, and so that then we would entrust ourselves to Him and put all of our hope in Him as our priest and our sacrifice, and give all of ourselves to Him as our King, and commit our entire self to believe what He says and do what He commands as our prophet. And this is John's purpose in writing the book, and this is indeed always our purpose in hearing His Word proclaimed, that would be the result in our lives would be this faith. That all of our hope would be in Him, and all of our entrusting and all of our being committed would be to Him and dedicated. We would be dedicated to believing what He says and doing what He commands. So John has been setting us up for this by drawing comparisons, as we've seen before, between Moses and Jesus. He has told us right from the beginning of the gospel that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Moses was one of the one who wrote the commands in the law from God. And God, carried him along. But Jesus is the one who has not merely given us commands from God, but Jesus has been the exegesis of God himself. He shows us who the Father is. That God in all his saving character, who shows steadfast love and faithfulness, the same one we see in Exodus. Even to those who break his law by means of sacrifice, by means of atonement, by giving his very self in the person of his beloved Son, God shows himself not merely his law, but his own self in Jesus Christ. And that's John 1, 17 and 18. And so that's been the argument that the prophet, like Moses, would end up being, a prophet who speaks exactly the words of God. Moses spoke exactly the words of God. Just as God is perfect in every way, the law is perfect in every way. Every word, every stroke on the page in the law, in the Old Testament, is perfect in every way. Because he spoke, Moses did, from God, as God commanded him. But the prophet like Moses, the prophet that Moses has been speaking about in Deuteronomy 18 and prophesied about, the coming prophet who would be like Moses, the prophet like Moses would not end up being so much like Moses, but more so like Moses, but more than that. He would be more like God himself. And in fact, we know Jesus is God himself. And here we find the turning point. This is a turning point in John's gospel. Concerning this motif, we might say, of Moses and the Jesus comparison. We have previously looked at the five signs. You remember some of those signs, the turning the water into wine, the living water, the healing the man who couldn't walk, all these things. The five signs that we've seen, turning the bread into to be able to feed 5,000 and 20,000. Those five signs where Moses and Jesus were pretty comparable. They were pretty comparable, like the turning the water into wine. Moses had turned the water there in Egypt to blood, which gives death, shows forth death, and Jesus turned the water to wine, shows forth life. But they're still comparable, very kind of a one-to-one ratio, if we might say that. That is, and now we come to a turning point in John's gospel right here in this section of scripture, because after this, what we will see is that Jesus gives us two more signs, but they're not as comparable with Moses. They are more comparable with only God himself. And that is the healing of the blind man and giving him sight, which Moses never did, never could do. And then raising Lazarus from the dead, which obviously Moses could not do. And only God himself can do and did do. And so John is pointing us here to the prophet who's not. So he's making that transition, showing us that this prophet whom Moses prophesied about was not so much like Moses. He's transitioning now to show us, well, yeah, he was like Moses, but he's more than that. He's more like God himself. And so we'll see three basic points concerning that this evening. First, the Father is Jesus' house. And we've kind of already seen this in the past, in the last chapter, the chapter before that. The Father is Jesus' house. That's where Jesus abides. Excuse me. And that goes to the point of origin and obedience. Verse 52 of chapter 7, they said, "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And immediately they could have gone to chapter 8, verse 2. Verse 53 and verse 1 of chapter 8 didn't have to be here. They could have easily gone to chapter 8, verse 2 and said early in the morning, the next morning. But John is bringing up what was just introduced in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, which says, "Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me.'" And then again in verses 33 and 34, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, but then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. And so here's the question of Jesus' origin. We already kind of talked about this. From where did Jesus come from? And we found out that it wasn't a from where question. We found out it was a from whom question. He came from the Father. He comes from the Father. He goes back to the Father. And so the Father is Jesus' house. In verse 53, therefore it says, everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And so it's giving us where his home is. Everyone else, they went to their own home. Jesus went to his home. He went to the Mount of Olives. Now, we know from John, John 18, verses 1 through 2, when Judas comes and betrays Jesus, that he knew, Judas knew where to find him. He knew that he was on the Mount of Olives. Because that's where Jesus always went. Because he always went home. He always went to his Father to pray. And the same is told to us in Luke 22. And so not only is the Father Jesus' origin, but Jesus loves to spend time with his Father because that's his origin, because that's his home. He loves to pray to his Father. One of the many reasons that Jesus spends so much time with the Father is because his Father is telling him everything to do and everything to say. We saw this before in John 5, verses 17 through 19. The Pharisees wanted to know why. Jesus' idea of the Sabbath keeping, his idea of Sabbath keeping was different than their idea of Sabbath keeping. And Jesus' response was, because my Father's idea of Sabbath keeping is different than your Pharisees' idea of Sabbath keeping. And so Jesus answered them. He said there in chapter 5, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath according to them, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. And then John chapter 12, verse 47 says, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He will come to judge later. That is, Jesus will come to judge later, and we'll see that more in this section of Scripture that we're studying tonight. He goes on, he says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings as one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And keep that in your mind, because we'll see that in a little bit in Deuteronomy 18. The Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. And so these verses don't only go to the point of showing Jesus, the Father is Jesus' home. It doesn't go only to the point of origin, it goes to the point of obedience. Not only is the Father where Jesus is from, not only is being with the Father, being at home for Jesus, because that's where he is from the point of origin, but the Father is Jesus' home as a point of obedience. He says, I only do what my Father commands me to do. I only say what my Father tells me to say. What this demonstrates is the obvious. That all that Jesus said and did was exactly what the Father wanted his Son to say and do. And this means for us that we should do all in our lives. Every thought, word, action, waking up tomorrow, the next day, and all days after that, as long as we have breath and even into eternity, that the Holy Spirit would be quick to take our minds and hearts to our Heavenly Father. We should go to the Lord in prayer, who has given us his Son to bring us into relationship with him so that we would live in relationship with him all the day and receive every circumstance as an assignment from him to serve him and do as he commands, and everything that we have and everything that we do as a provision from him. And so that we would joyfully live every moment of every day in relationship with the Father, with our Father who is in heaven. And this is what Jesus actually did. Every moment of every day of his life on earth. And it is your righteousness for you before the Father, all who believe in him. That the law that is summarized in the Ten Commandments says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And verse 1 of chapter 8 is an illustration of the fact that Jesus did that. It's not just geographical information filler. Here, it's actually showing us the details of Jesus' life and how his home was found in the Father. John says at the end of this gospel that he has been very economical. If he had tried to include all the details of what Jesus said, of what Jesus did, the world could not have contained the books that he could have written. But he's only included the details here in John's gospel, which are designed by God himself to make you believe in Jesus. And so the Father is Jesus' home. In terms of origin, he is from his Father and going to his Father. In terms of obedience, Jesus lived a life in relationship with his Father. He went to the Mount of Olives and he prayed. And he lived that relationship the way the law commanded him to do. Second, this evening, the law is Jesus' word. The law is Jesus' word. Even more so than it is Moses' word, as the Pharisees continue to attribute it to Moses. Deuteronomy 18 says, this is Moses speaking, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.'" Now Moses is saying there, just like when you heard God's law and you realized you deserve God's wrath, and so you said, "Go get God's word and bring God's word to us." And then he continues, "The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I'll raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I'll put my words in his mouth.'" Now remember that what we're going to come to in Deuteronomy from chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 49, what we just read about, that I told you to keep in mind. He says, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require of him." And so he's even prophesying of the prophets come that he will speak all the words that the Lord commands him. Ever since Moses said that, the people of Israel had been looking for the prophet that God would bring. And the people, even in Jesus' day, we heard just a few verses ago in what we studied, they were asking, they were looking, "Is he the prophet?" They would be asking all over and throughout history, they'd be asking, "Is this the prophet? Is this the prophet?" You know, Elijah came. "Is this the prophet? John the Baptist came. Is this the prophet?" And this is one of the questions they had been asking about Jesus, which we saw in verse 40 of chapter 7. "And when they heard the words of Jesus, some of the people were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.'" And so they got it partially right. As we saw, Jesus is the one Deuteronomy 18 was promising about. And he continues to fulfill that role in verse 2 of our passage. It says there, "Early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them." And so here's Jesus the prophet. He's speaking, he's teaching. And the Pharisees want evidence. The Pharisees are looking, we've seen that already. The Pharisees are looking for evidence to be able to seize him. Some evidence that he has broken God's law. But they don't come and listen to him in the temple. What do? They've already been doing that. It hasn't worked out very well for them. So everybody else has come to listen. But the Pharisees don't want to just listen to Jesus, what he says, and evaluate him upon the basis of what he's saying, because they've already done that. And that hasn't worked out for them. They haven't been able to seize him. So they try to trap him. Verse 3. "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him," that is Jesus, "'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?'" And it tells us what they were doing, why they were doing that. It says, "They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him." And so that's very telling to us, by the way, that Jesus never, never, ever spoke against the law of God. Because if Jesus had spoken against the law of God or spoken something contrary to the law of God, they would have had evidence. And they wouldn't have had the need, that need to bring a woman to test him, this woman of, called an adultery. And so we can conclude from that that all talking about Jesus that tries to set him over against the law. Anything that tries to set Jesus, any talk that we have, even any thought in our mind that tries to set Jesus over against the law of God is not Christian. It's actually Pharisaical. That's what the Pharisees did. And hear that, and I'm going to say it again, because we find this thinking all throughout the church today. Even in our own Presbyterian Reform circles, all talking about Jesus, trying to set him over against the law of God is not Christian. It's Pharisaical. Jesus has evidently been talking about forgiveness for sinners, of sinners and for the worst of sinners, because they bring in a woman who's been caught in adultery. They say, in the very act. And they bring her before him and they say, here's a test case for the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus. Moses said she should be stoned. You've been talking about forgiveness. What do you say now? And so they're trying to set Jesus' words over against Moses' words. The words of the law. And you see, here they're, hopefully you see that they're trying to do that, and they're trying to say that the gospel and the law are opposites. That what Jesus has been saying, which is the gospel, is contrary to the law. That also we hear into the church today, even in Reform circles. They try to set the gospel against the law. But Jesus does something very strange, doesn't he? So strange that all of you, perhaps and myself, I have heard many different explanations of what he did. And it's concerning what he writes with his finger. When he stoops to the ground, when it says, end of verse 6, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. So they come and they bring the adulterous woman and they ask, what do you say, Jesus? And he gets down, stoops down and writes with his finger. Very strange response because he doesn't speak. And you hear sermons on this passage or teachings and books about this passage and they wrongly tell you what Jesus wrote on the ground with his finger. If they tell you what he wrote on the ground with his finger, they told you something that is not in Scripture, and you are not to listen to such things. God does not tell us. You know, sometimes we have in Scripture where it's not clear in the particular passage what's happened, but other parts of Scripture tells us what happens, like when we learned about Lot or Jacob in the book of Hebrews. And so it tells us exactly what happened and what the meaning was. But here, this passage of Scripture, Jesus then stooping down, writing on the ground, Scripture does not tell us what he wrote. Nowhere. And so pastors and elders and people in the church are not to preach as if they know such things. It doesn't say he was writing the law on the ground. It doesn't say he was writing the promises of forgiveness found in the law on the ground. It doesn't say that he was writing about the promises of Deuteronomy 18 or the sins of the Pharisees on the ground. It doesn't say anything of what he wrote. We're only told that Jesus, with his finger, wrote on the ground. The thing is not what Jesus was writing, but the issue here is how Jesus was speaking. They come, the Pharisees come and say, in the law, Moses said this, he commanded us what to do concerning this situation with this adulterous woman. We ought to stone her. And Jesus writes with his finger. That's his response. That's what he says. Two other places in Scripture, there is writing with a finger. God writing on the stone tablets with his finger, the law. And God writing with his finger in the vision in Daniel. And so it's marvelous because Jesus has been speaking this whole time and the Pharisees say, what do you say? And Jesus writes with his finger. And so do you see what Jesus is doing here? They don't understand it, but John includes it here because he expects you and he expects me to understand it. Because he said from the beginning of his gospel, the law came through Moses. And this whole comparison between Moses and Jesus has been going on. We're supposed to see exactly what's going on here. What Jesus is saying here. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has at any time seen the Father, but Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, He has exegeted the Father to us. He has showed us who the Father is through His life. And Jesus is showing by His writing with His finger to you and me that the law wasn't even Moses' word. It was God's word. Remember who was the first one to write the Ten Commandments? It was not Moses who wrote with a pen on papyrus. It was the Lord who wrote with His finger on tablets of stone. And Jesus is demonstrating this in what He's doing. He is the prophet like Moses, but He is less like Moses. He's more like Yahweh. In fact, He is Yahweh. The law itself was Jesus' word. Before Moses ever put pen to paper, Jesus put finger to stone. And so the law is Jesus' word. The law did say that she needed to be stoned. But there also were some irregularities here in how the Pharisees brought her to Jesus. They didn't bring eyewitnesses. The law required eyewitnesses, and not just one, but two at least. Two or three witnesses to convict someone of committing a capital conviction and putting them to death. And so they tried to get Jesus to pass a judgment without the required evidence and the testimony from the law, the testimony of the witnesses. The eyewitnesses. And Jesus would not pass that judgment. And then those eyewitnesses who were the first to testify could have thrown the first stones if they were there and they testified. But they were not there. And so Jesus exposes that they don't have a fully biblical case because the testimony hasn't been given. But the way Jesus does it shows that the law requires more. Deuteronomy 18 says, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die." The law required that adulteresses be stoned to death. But the law required more than that. It required the wrath of God, the fire from heaven. And the Pharisees don't see that. And it showed... The law showed this in sacrifice after sacrifice and the shedding of blood. And Jesus is saying, you think you know the law so well. What does the law say about you, Pharisees? The law says about you, Pharisees, that you're a sinner. The law says about us here today that we are sinners. Do you know that the only one who would qualify according to Jesus' instruction, verse 7, where He says, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Jesus is the only one who qualifies to throw a stone. Everyone else, the text makes plain, cannot throw. There is sin among them. The law is Jesus' word. And finally, the last point, the gospel is also Jesus' word. The gospel is also Jesus' word. The law is Jesus' word, but the only one who has kept that law is Jesus Himself. Every single one of them, the Pharisees and you and me, have sinned and we've broken that law. And therefore, every single one of them, the Pharisees and you and me, deserves the fire of God, the wrath of God for all eternity. Every single one of them and you and me deserves hell. Only Jesus can withstand the law's examination. He who wrote the law is the only one who has fully kept the law, and that's the gospel. Jesus is not discarding the law, the end of verse 11, because He says, and Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." And the question might come, why He says, "I do not condemn you either." Why not? Because Jesus has come the first time, He says very clearly, not to condemn the world, but to that the world through Him might be saved. But there is a time, and He says this, that He will come to judge, and that's at the second coming. But that is not what we're talking about here in the gospel. He did not come the first coming here in the gospel to judge or to condemn. He came to save. This woman has escaped stoning. But unless her sin is atoned for, she will not escape hell. When Jesus says, go and sin no more, he's upholding the law. He's not saying, turn over a new leaf and try better next time. How many times have you heard that from this passage? Go and sin no more in that way. Or, you've heard people say, well, we are not to judge, because Jesus himself says, I do not condemn. But rather, he says, go and sin no more. Jesus is saying, I require absolute righteousness. I do not allow for sin. He's not saying that. He's not saying I allow for sin. He's upholding the law. I require absolute righteousness. Go and sin no more. We don't see in this passage whether this woman understood that or believed in Jesus or received Jesus' perfect obedience, that relationship with his Father that resulted in perfect law keeping. That's what she needed. That's what Jesus is saying she needs. But for her, she might have escaped stoning, but she will not escape the wrath of God unless she has a righteousness that is perfect before the law. And you, too, will not escape the fire and the wrath of God unless you have a righteousness that is perfect before the law. Jesus does not say, go and commit no more crimes. A crime for which you receive a punishment by men. But a sin is something for which you receive a punishment by God. And Jesus says the same thing to you. Not one of those Pharisees or scribes who brought the woman before Jesus could pass the test. And Jesus told the woman at the end of verse 11, you can't either. And for that, both the woman and you, Pharisees, and you, God's people, deserve hell. You deserve hell. Verse 10 and 11, John is taking us back to something he's already said. Jesus says, did no one condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And she said, Jesus said, I do not condemn you. Why not? And the question is, isn't Jesus righteous? Isn't he holy? Isn't he God? Doesn't he require that of the law? Is he breaking the law by not condemning her? Doesn't he know that it's probably true that she was an adulterer, that she could have rightly been executed by the testimony of witnesses? Doesn't he not only probably know, but actually know, because he's God? He knows all things, that she is an adulterer, that not only those men were sinful, but she's sinful. Why does he not condemn her? And it's because of John 3, verse 17. It says, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. And he's speaking of the first coming, the incarnation, and his ministry on earth. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, is not condemned. And that's why not. Because Jesus came to do what his Father says to do. And right, and the first coming, his first appearing on this earth, his Father said to go and save people and spread the message of the gospel and call people to yourself. And his second coming, Jesus will come obeying the Father, and he will come to judge, because the Father will tell him to do so. But here we're dealing with the first coming. He will, at the second coming, condemn, but not condemn those who believe in him. The fire of wrath that the woman caught in adultery deserves, and those Pharisees deserve, and we deserve, Jesus has endured the infinite wrath of God on the cross for all who believe. Jesus, who lived every day loving his Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, so he kept the law. He only ever did and said whatever his Father called him to do and say. And he endured the hell that we sinners deserve on the cross. And why didn't Jesus condemn her? Because the Father said the first time, go and save. And Jesus pronounced and announced, I am here to save, and there is forgiveness of sin. And whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me will never hunger and never thirst. And he who comes to me and drinks from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water unto eternal life. And he made promise after promise of eternal life to all who would believe in him. The Pharisees, against God's law, have been trying to earn it for themselves. Legalism is against God's law. God's law demands wrath for sin. Legalism says that the sinner can somehow do something that gets him out of that. But that itself violates the law of God. Only the gospel and the good news that Jesus, who gave the law and kept the law for everyone who believes in Him, and Jesus, who's going to be the one who punishes with hell everyone who does not believe in Him, has first gone through hell Himself for everyone who does believe in Him. The gospel keeps God's law because it is the good news that Jesus has kept the law of God. And so the gospel is also Jesus' word. So there's this question that is left to us based on what we just heard in verse 19 of chapter 3. It says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for the deeds, their deeds were evil. And so in conclusion, in finding that the Father is Jesus' house, the law is Jesus' word, and the gospel is also Jesus' word, the text puts to us this question. Which will you have, your sin or Jesus? Because you cannot have both. The gospel is not that you can have your sin and Jesus too. Some would say you can have your desires, say that, well, yeah, I break the law, but it's not that big of a deal. Some people actually call that the gospel. It is not the gospel. It is talk of those who love darkness rather than light. It is sin and deserves the wrath of an eternal, perfect, holy God and the judgment of hell forever and ever. But I stand here pleading with you by the word of God here, as He said it here, reject all of your sin from all time that you've committed sin, from the very conception in your mother's womb to this very day and unto the day of your death. Reject all of that sin and turn and choose Jesus. Do not love the darkness, rather love the light by which your sin is exposed and continually exposed. Hates your sin. Rejoice that Jesus loves His Father with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength for you. Because you can't do it. He keeps the law. And rejoice that Jesus has condemned for the sins of all who believe in Him. He was condemned for that. So that if you believe in Him, you will not perish but have everlasting life. So reject your sin and choose Jesus. And this passage, can you not see the gentleness of the righteous and holy One before us? Do you not see His mercy? Do you not see His patience? He's giving this adulterous woman time. He's patient. He alone, of the whole crowd, just Him, was righteous. Yet because He was the perfect expression of His Father, He came not to condemn, but to save. And see, Jesus was telling the woman here at the end that she needed absolute perfect righteousness to escape the wrath of hell forever. The way she had just escaped stoning. But the other side of that truth is that Jesus was saying that even a red-handed adulteress can have God's perfect righteousness. And that message is the same to you. You can have God's perfect righteousness. You can have His righteousness in the person and only in the person of Jesus Christ, for it's in His name only under heaven. It's the name of Jesus by which you must be saved. If you will love Him instead of your sin, and if you will entrust yourself to Him as your prophet, as your priest, and as your king, rather than searching out those things in the world around us and in yourself. So come and choose Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise You. We thank You that this portion of Scripture is Your Word. We thank You that it bridges somewhat or makes this great transition in John's Gospel, showing us not just that Jesus is comparable to Moses and there's things which are similar, and so He's like the prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, but that He's so much greater than that. And He brings to us not just the law, but He gives us the gospel and shows that He kept the law for us, where we and no one can keep the law except for Him. And so, Father, our plea this evening is that You would cause us to believe. Believe in the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. The One in whose name is Jesus, which shows us that salvation is alone in Him. And He Himself is Yahweh, God, Almighty, our prophet, priest, and king, cause us to trust Him. Cause us to see His faithfulness to His promises. Cause us to go forth from here believing in Jesus and sinning no more. In His strength, we do pray. In His righteousness, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.